The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Already this morning, we have enjoyed about four sermons. One in Pastor Brian's excellent prayer, carefully considered prayer, and then three more in the wonderful songs that you have led us in. Two really sermons and another testimony in Amazing Love. You may be seated. I appreciate that arrangement of one of my favorite hymns of them all, And Can It Be, because that arrangement makes that song accessible to those of us who are not sopranos. I remember damaging my vocal cords trying to sing the traditional arrangement of that back when I was a child. And so I know that if you're a traditionalist, that probably sounds a little too cha-cha for you, but it's a great song, so just focus on the words. And then those other two, thank you for explaining again the meaning of the word Ebenezer. As a child, all I could think of was Scrooge from the play, and so I was thinking, here I raise my really grumpy old man, and I didn't know how that fit at all, so... Just if that troubles you, stop transliterating the word from the Hebrew and say, stone of help. Here I raise my stone of help, which won't fit in the song. Open a Bible, crack a Bible, open to 1 Samuel 31 and Hosea chapter 13. And Hosea chapter 13. 1 Samuel 31 and Hosea chapter 13. There are hard copies of the Bible in the back. I'm Pastor Dale, one of the pastors here, very blessed of the Lord to be part of the congregation here, and so very thankful to the Lord for you people who will, as of today, have completed a uber lengthy study of the book of 1 Samuel. I'm proud of you. I'm thankful to the Lord for your love for His Word. It's all I've got to offer you, and I do a passable job at it. I hope it's helpful to you. This is how I try to help, by teaching the Word of God to you. Last year, our speaker at the Johnny and Friends Family Retreat, our camp pastor, was Brian Skuntrawat. You remember Brian. He shared here. Brian's testimony is dramatic, burned with third-degree burns over 97% of his body. But he also is an excellent teacher. He is a very, very good teacher. So he's speaking last year at the family retreat, and I prayed to Jesus, Lord, don't let me be the camp pastor to follow Brian Skuntrawat. Well, guess who's following Brian Skuntrawat at the Johnny and Friends Family Retreat Mission, or at Twin Rocks here in Oregon this summer. So I'm just going to begin every talk with, good morning, I'm not Brian Skuntrawat, and never will be. But I'm not worried. I'm just going to teach Scripture. I can't relate to these families, some of them so pressed by disability, but I can teach to them Scripture, and that's the best thing I can do for them. I don't have the dramatic testimony, but I can teach them. I'm just going to do that. It's what I try to do with you. I hope it's helpful. I'm proud of you, all of you. I'm proud of you for making a priority of being part of the family every week. It's just like with your other family. You're not of much use to them if your involvement is occasional and half-hearted. Same thing here. If your involvement here is occasional and half-hearted, you're not of much use to the family. So I really appreciate your commitment, especially those of you with little ones. I know it's a ton of work being here every week, or with kids. Little ones who are a lot of work to bring, and then older ones who are so busy, busy, busy. I stand in the back here oftentimes between services, and I just thank the Lord as every family walks in. Some of them big families of small children, yet they're here and they're on time and they're committed to Jesus. It teaches your children important things about commitment to Him, commitment to everything, your spouse and marriage, commitment to a career, to a job, to making a home, rearing children, all of those things, just important things. And I'm very proud of you, very thankful to the Lord for you. I'm thankful to the Lord for our young adults too. I know it'd be easier to Your inclination is to want to go to a church full of people just like you. Indeed, that's everyone's inclination. We want to worship with people just like us, but that's not real, and it's not the family of God. So I'm thankful to you young adults who are a part of this church family. From seniors to babies, everyone's, I just thank the Lord for each and every one of you. I have a lot to share with you this morning, and where am I going to start? Where should we start? Should we start in 1 Samuel, start in Hosea, or start at Bandon Dunes? Anybody? Huh? Bandon Dunes? Okay. From the Wall Street Journal this week, a story about by one of their sports writers, whose name I don't recognize, he's not a regular, John Paul Newport. John Paul Newport, wow, there's a name. Serve him up some caviar. Anyway, he was invited to join a group of women, mostly from the Bay Area of California, on a trip to Bandon Dunes. The headline, 63 women and me go on a buddy trip. So he's the lone man among a group who charter a plane. They fly from the Bay Area to golf Bandon Dunes. And they're part of a group of women who make it their goal to golf at least 100 rounds of golf every year. And the article's kind of fun and funny, and I enjoyed reading it and all. But I read this article about these 63 women, part of a group that make it their aim to golf 100 rounds of golf a year. And you know what it reminded me of? You remember Kara Ferris? Kara's visited our church. Kara is the live wire who works at so many Johnny and Friends family retreats, who was a homemaker who raised her kids and then began playing tennis. And she's really good at it. And one day, and I'll condense her story way down. One day she looked at her closet full of really nice tennis things you wear. What do you call it? Tennis dresses and stuff, and all of her trophies and everything. And she thought, you know, this is not amounting to much. And she essentially gave up tennis and as pouring herself into other people for Jesus' sake. I thought of Kara because I thought, look at this, 63 women. You golfers, please forgive me. We all have our hobbies and I'm all for hobbies and everything. But this seems excessive to me. 100 rounds of golf a year. How long does it, I don't know. Does it take like, it's 4 hours for a round, for 18 holes, right? And then you got to dress and shower. And so that's fine. I calced it out. If they only paid $35 a round, and you know some of them are spending way more than that, if they only spent, they represent 15 full-time, the time that they spend represents 15 full-time jobs, and the money that they spend at just $35 a round, and you know there's lunches, and there's the gas, and there's the, you know, the outfits, and the clubs, and the... But if they only spent, it's $250,000. A quarter, what? So double that. Yeah, conservatively. You look at the picture here. They're abandoned dunes. And, you know, they're not wearing stuff that you got at Goodwill. So it's at least $250,000 and 15 full-time jobs being spent on a hobby. I have a hobby. I run. But years ago, I consciously chose it because it's easy. It's fast and it's cheap. You can do it anywhere. You just need some sneakers. And I chose that because I didn't need more things to take me away from my wife and my kids. And I can get it done. I can run 3 miles in about 9 minutes. No, wait, that wouldn't be possible. Pretty quick for an old guy. And but that's why I didn't like it. I do now, but I didn't like it. But I chose it because it was fast and it's free. And here you have people who are spending their whole lives and a ton of time and a bunch of money on something that, like my running, is going to amount to squat diddly on the day of my death. And here, where there's so many needs that could be satisfied by these women, many of them professional women, they've enjoyed sterling careers, they've raised their children to their adulthood and so forth. And I'm like, that's a waste. And I think of this because in our story, what you have is the story of a man who has wasted his life, and today it finishes in just the most abominable fashion. I asked you to turn to Hosea 13 and verse 11 for here's the Cliff's Notes version of the life of Saul. Here's the short summary. Here's the bullet point on the life of Saul. From God's perspective, this is what happened. This is what happens when we're about to read in 1 Samuel 31 that Saul falls on his own dang sword. You see that? Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11. I know it's hard to find. I marked it earlier so I wouldn't look stupid in front of all of you. Verse 11 says, I gave you... This is... I'm goofing around here, but this is really poignant. If Saul were your grandfather, this would bring you to tears. Verse 11. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. That's the Godward perspective on the life of Saul, a wasted life. And it's horrible. With that perspective, turn now to the chapter that describes the events that finally close this wasted life. 1 Samuel 31. Remember, it was probably one book in the original, split up because it just was ungainly. In antiquity, their Kindles wouldn't allow for so much memory, so they had to break the books up. And so they broke Samuel up into two, and it ends here. But it's a fitting break. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. It wasn't a battle around the mountain. It was on top of the mountain. The tops of the mountains, Daniel mentioned a moment ago how, you know, we read that psalm that says, I look up to the hills. Remember that most likely what the psalmist is saying there is, do I look up to the hills? No, I don't look to the hills. The hills are where the darn pagans establish their high places, because they're so vested in the sight that they put their idols up on the tops of the hills. But I don't look up there, because my help comes from the Lord, who's not to be worshipped only at a site or in one of these pagan high places. Well, here they're on one of these high places, and this is where Saul and his family are destroyed. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And if you're just joining us, we've spent some weeks preparing for this battle, remembering all that's behind this and what was the signal of what is going on here from the first verse, three chapters earlier. And but today we focus just on this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines. That is, the situation was dire. And fell slain on Mount Gilboa. They're not doing the three things that Daniel mentioned they were doing when they raised their rock of help. What did he say they were doing? He said they were, first of all, what? They were worshiping. Secondly, they were doing so in the middle of the battle. I mean, not because everything was peachy and rosy and wonderful. I mean, it was in the middle of the trouble they were facing. And thirdly, God gave them victory. Well, that's a different scene than here. Very different. Because verse 2, and the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, underscoring the tragedy of the situation, because that includes, obviously, Jonathan, whom, like David, we love, because we have seen Jonathan to be a man of great faith and tremendous courage, really a role model for the faith to all believers, a hero of the faith, with the other heroes of this book, including the heroines Hannah and Abigail. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they struck down, oh, here it goes, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the sons of Saul. There's one more, at least. We'll run into him in the next book. He doesn't die here, but it's the large part of his useful family. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And that's bad. And he was badly wounded by the archers. And then there is this interesting exchange, this odd exchange between Saul and his armor bearer. Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. That kind of summarizes Saul's psyche at this moment, ruled as he is by what? What is that? What do you think that, what is he, his request of his armor bearer that? What is that saying of his inner state? I'd suggest to you that it means that he is compelled at this moment, these last minutes of his life, which he knew was coming, right? Because rather than seeking the mind of the Lord, he talked to that darn witch. And she told him, you're not going to, or he learned, you're not going to live but a few more hours. And sure enough, here he is, and he's begging his armor bearer to run him through because he's it's fear and pride, I get, from what he says to his armor bearer there. First of all, he doesn't want to be known like, who is it, Abimelech that doesn't want to, he wants to be killed so he doesn't get killed by a woman, doesn't want everyone to remember him for being killed by a darn woman. Here, Saul doesn't want to be remembered for being killed by his enemy, even though his family and the people of Israel are being routed horribly. There's pride in that, and then there's fear in, of course, being caught and being captured. And so his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. So his armor bearer is terrified, but has more of the strain, more of the DNA of David, who would not touch the Lord's anointed, in tremendous contradistinction to a character from the first chapter of the second book, which we may touch on in a moment. His armor bearer won't kill him. And so, therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Now, stop and remember how that the theme for the book was set by the song of Hannah. Hannah's song was not just a psalm of rejoicing on the part of a woman who could not bear children while her husband's girlfriend was producing babies like nothing, in no time flat. Her song also reflects an understanding of what God was to do in the lives of that boy that she was blessed of the Lord to give birth to. And in that song, in the first chapters, this whole story, which, you know, encompasses like 150 years, the whole story begins not with a man of great renown, but with a very humble woman, just like the birth of our Savior. It's the same thing, God working through unlikely people, a person likely to have caught little notice in her day, a tremendous heroine of the faith and a model for every believer. It begins with Hannah describing the manner in which it is God's habit to humble the proud and exalt the humble. His habit to this day. And so we, as believers, we don't run after and follow the charismatic and popular ones. We look for people who are dull and faithful. Very recently, a member of this congregation wrote and complimented Nancy and I for being dull. At first, I was like, oh, man, with my rapier-like wit and my debonair good looks, how could you say such a thing? I know. But then I read, and she was quoting from, is it Mike Horton has written a new book or something, talking about the importance of being dull, talking about being obedient to Jesus for a long period of time, one foot after the other. It's my, you know, it's the passage of Scripture from Thessalonians that I love to share with young people, where Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life working with your own hands. Don't work at being the star, the celebrity, number one. Work at obedience. And man, if anybody's life is an illustration of the importance of that, it's Saul. Saul's problem was not just disobedience. Saul's real problem was his half-hearted Saul's real problem wasn't his disobedience. It was his half-hearted obedience. He was so lukewarm. I always go back and forth and back and forth with Saul until finally God writes him off, which is what he does to people who aren't committed to him, and bringing his wrath on them as he promises, like he said in Hosea, you asked, he says to the people of Israel, you asked for a God, you asked for a king, and in my anger I gave you one, but in my wrath I took him away. Cool segue to our series next Sunday on the wrath of God that I'm going to spend as many weeks as we can stand doing. Maybe open up some parking spaces the next couple of weeks. I don't know. Anyway, this letter writer just thanking Nancy and me for being the same over the period of years and being faithful to the Lord. And of course, the credit for that goes to the Lord, because I myself am fickle and corrupt with sin, but God is gracious. But I appreciated being complimented for being dull and being the same and being boring. And it's a good reminder to us, don't chase after the fads and don't chase after the what's hot now, because those things invariably end up being messed up and they will mess you up. And how on earth did I get off on that? I have no idea. Where were we? Oh, yeah. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Saul fell. Oh, Hannah told us that what was going to happen here in this transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings is that God would be humbling the proud. How would they do this? They will fall, she said. And it started out very literally with, remember, Eli, he'd enjoyed his biscuits and gravy too much, and he was overweight, and he fell, it says, off his chair. He falls. Here in this chapter, at the end of the book, there's a bunch more falling going on. Saul falls. Saul's sons fall, and the Israelites fall, because God is humbling the proud. Saul, indeed, falls himself on his own sword. As if we've missed the irony of that, we've missed the central theme of the book, that kings are, you know, okay at best, but leave us wanting much more. And of course, that much more is King Jesus. For fun this week, I searched on central themes of the book of 1 Samuel. And I found all these capsule summaries of the book of 1 Samuel. None of them included the word Jesus in them. From the Wikipedia article, which you wouldn't expect to appreciate the, you know, the typological significance of the book of 1 Samuel or its place in the redemptive historical narrative, but even to like the articles written by evangelicals on Bible.org or websites like that. How can you encapsulate the message of the story of the book of 1 Samuel in an article of 1,200 or 10,000 words and not mention the name Jesus? You know where I finally found a right understanding of the thrust of the whole dang book? In the summary of the book of 1 Samuel from, God bless her, Henrietta Mears, the Bible, the Sunday school teacher at the Presbyterian Hollywood Pres in the 50s and 60s, and the author of the mega best-selling little book, What the Bible is All About. It's a thick little book, a thick little introduction to the Bible, but its message could be summed up in one sentence, and that is the Bible is all about Jesus. And her article on 1 Samuel begins, the heading was, 1 Samuel points us to King Jesus. So she nails it with the first sentence, and all these other articles, Samuel does this, and Saul does that, and David does that, but it's all horrible. And that's it. And no mention of Jesus. The whole thing is to leave us. We want a king, don't we? We want a president. We want someone we can trust who will fight our battles, right? What was it? So we'd be like that. That's is what the Jews wanted. They wanted a president so that they could be like the other nations and he would fight their battles because they're proud and they're scared, right? Well, those are not the right motives. But in our humility and in our desperation, we too need a king. We need a leader. We need a savior. We need a general. We need a president. And there is no substitute for Jesus, who fits into this pattern in such a way as to be so obvious. Even his birth being preceded by the song of a humble woman who's gives birth to this figure in a remarkable way. In Hannah's time, you know, she was barren, couldn't have children. Mary had never even been with a guy. You know, these are miraculous births because God is at work. And he's at work doing is bringing down the proud. And they're falling. And they're even to the degree that Saul is falling on his own sword. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. So I think your conclusion from verse 6 alone would be that by and large this was a negative experience for the people of Israel. This is horrible. And when the men of Israel who were on the... And this is what happens. Samuel said, Samuel the prophet, priest, he said, this is what's going to happen. You want a king? Okay, God's giving you a king, but this is what's going to happen. And so what Hannah predicted and Saul what Hannah predicted and Samuel reiterated comes true. By the way, I think I've done pretty darn good preaching this all these months, not confusing Saul and Samuel. Okay, I credit the ginkgo biloba. In the earlier years, that's been a huge problem for me. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So I can read that real quickly, and it's just one or two sentences in English, but the... Don't overlook the verdict of that verse. Israel has been destroyed. It's over. They've been ruined. The nation is no more. Or that's what it looks like. You know, stay tuned. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, because it was their habit to wait a day, and I can't tell you why that's so. One of you could research that for us. I read that somewhere. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They're like sacrifices, aren't they? They're sacrifices to a pagan god. The Jews have been at war with the Philistines and their pagan gods for years. The Philistines have been the Jews' principal enemies. And it's almost as though Saul and his boys are sacrifices on their pagan altar there on Mount Gilboa. They get sacrificed the same way a lamb does, not to be gross or anything, but they kind of get, because you read verse 9, so they cut off his head. I guess it's kind of their revenge for Goliath, huh? They cut off his head, or it's a Goliath-like death. Stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the gospel to the house of their idols and to the people. That is to carry the good news from a Philistine point of view to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. His body gets hung up. It's like a crucifixion. It really is a sacrifice. His body gets hung on the wall for a couple of reasons. There the predators can, you know, do their thing. But also so that everyone can see, this is what happens when you go up against us. This is what will happen to you. For this reason, however, if you go to Bethshan, if you visit Bethshan is one of the best restored cities of antiquity in the world. If you go to Bethshan, you can climb this wall and stand on the part likely facing the people of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 11. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, this is curious, isn't it? The situation here, it's all grim, right? Except for this last footnote almost about what happens to his parts. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night, and they snuck, you know, up to this city and up the walls of it. Tremendous commando raid here on the part of the Jabesh-Gileadites. Took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, they were there too evidently, from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Why is that there? I mean, so far, all that we've read about Saul seems negatively to underscore this result of his disobedience. The fact that, you know, when he was ordered by the Lord to completely wipe out a whole city, and he instead stolen all the good stuff and with his men had kept all the good stuff from himself. And God had said, well, you're not my king after all. And, you know, the whole point of this is to focus negatively on the upshot of his disobedience. And then, but here at the very tippy end of it, there's this story about how he's treated with such respect by the Jabesh Gileadites, who were among the first people, really among the only people who had ever benefited from Saul's leadership, who had ever benefited from Saul's military prowess. It's almost as though, one author suggested, and I tend to agree, that if nothing else, it underscores for us what could have been. This is what could have been the situation. The situation could have been that Saul had been a deliverer. Saul had been a respectable king who had earned the respect of his people and died with honor, rather in great shame and disgrace as he does. It was like, you know, a last little remembrance of how things could have been different. When you go to the next chapter, how Saul's life would not have been such a waste. When you go to the next chapter, and chapter 1, you read the story of how David hears Saul's death. It's the way my ESV begins it. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, there's a resurrection, verse 2. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, from the camp of the dead. With his, remember, we've noticed how many things have happened here on the third day. A motif not just found here, but throughout Scripture. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And the dirty and the man said, he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." So David said to the young man who told him, How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And he answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." What is going on here? How did Saul die? Did Saul die the way this guy describes it? Or did Saul die the way we just read at the end of chapter 31? Who is this guy and why is this here? Well, read on and you'll see. Verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. His note again that his allegiance to the Lord's anointed, even though he was constantly trying to kill David, is great, so that he is greatly grieved at word of Saul's death and the death of Saul's sons, including his beloved friend Jonathan. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. See, it's not just a family thing, it's a national thing. It's the people of God as a class. And then, apparently, after a whole day of mourning, finally David gets back to the guy, overcome by grief as he is, and only then says, verse 13, to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And the fellow says, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Stop there. This guy is a liar. There are many liars in Scripture. This guy may be one of the dumbest. This is not a good thing to be sharing with David just now. He says, I am the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? In other words, how did you bring yourself to do what I didn't do on repeated occasions? And he was trying to kill me personally. Why did you do this? And so here David says, verse 15, see, this guy, he's lying to David. He thinks in his twisted, and he's an Amalekite, right? He's a representative of the class of people who Saul disobeyed God with. So he's the perfect representative to come and test David's commitment to obedience to the Lord. Are you going to wipe out the Amalekites, David, in a way that your predecessor did not? You betcha. David called one of the young men, verse 15, and said, go execute him. This guy comes to David. He's pretending to have been part of the battle. He's lying to David. And he thinks he's going to be blessed by David. And he's going to be, rewarded for bringing the king's, wardrobe. And he's not. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. And this is what he sang. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. See that? Verse 19. That's where it happens, on the high places. Verse 19. How the mighty have fallen. I suggest that to really bracket the story of Samuel and Saul and David part one, you bracket it by the song of Hannah isn't it chapter 2 of 1 Samuel and this first chapter of 2 Samuel. How the mighty have fallen, David writes. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, let the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. So you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing even the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. And with that, David puts his period on the life of the man who so tormented him for all of his career just far, but finally gives way that he might become the king who is the man after God's own heart and the man who is the king of God's own choosing. A very, very different kind of king whose life will look much more like that of the king for whom the people of Israel could only long, but the king whom we now have the privilege of knowing and being known by and serving in lives that we do not waste because we have important business to be about on his behalf. Saul's life wasted in his own service. Lives are redeemed instead by giving our lives to others for Jesus' sake. And man, there's so many ways for us to do that. There are ways for us to do that right here in the body and your ministry to our children in church and complementing the work of moms and dads and raising our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, by being Sunday school teachers and helpers, and by being buddies, and you know, by leading worship, by serving communion, you know, all the conventional ways. And then all those opportunities that present outside the church itself. Very recently, for example, we've reminded you of opportunities for people who are interested in teaching in worship services at area facilities for seniors, where people are not able always to get out to a church, but who are delighted to have somebody come in. This would be a great opportunity for someone who enjoys sharing, someone who enjoys teaching a devotional or a short sermon or something. It's a great family opportunity. This is just, you know, out of the blue, something that comes to mind because it was something that we heard about this week from a activities director at a facility just down Barnett here. It's recently changed hands, and she would love to host a Sunday afternoon thing. Be a great thing for a family to adopt a rest home and come at least once a month, maybe twice a month, host an afternoon service, do some singing, a short devotional. You know, you don't have to be Billy Graham. These people are thankful for the input of anyone who's encouraging and who loves Jesus. What a great opportunity that could be. I think this week of my mom had an episode, wound up in the hospital for hours, and it's been a wild and woolly week for our family, trying to help her and figure out how best to help her and keep her at home and all of that. And I mentioned that for three reasons. Number one, just because you love my mom and you might pray for her. She's doing much better now. Number two, because you may have emailed or called me this week and I missed it. And please forgive me and get right back to me, because I think I lost a bunch of emails somehow. I don't know what happened. But also thirdly, because we have been so blessed by a woman in this congregation and her husband who have just kind of adopted my mom, you know. I have a big family. We can take care of her, but others can love her and serve her in ways that, you know, the kids can't. And we're so very, very thankful for that couple and the way that they have adopted, you know, my mom as friends and encouragers and supporters and suppliers and transporters and just in a million ways. And I know many of you are participating in many such outreaches, and I'm proud of you for doing so. And I encourage you to continue doing more and more of it. Our inclination, it's mine too, stay home, bundle up, watch some dumb movie. Resist that temptation, the temptation to hang out with a bunch of people just like ourselves doing things that we like to do all the time. That's not a life that is spent serving others for Jesus' sake. Like that, like the lives of those who serve in our congregation as deacons. Deacons are servants. The word means servants. And just in case you missed it, last Sunday morning we presented Jeff Case to you as our newest candidate for the diaconate. Next Sunday, unless we hear that he is likely to be arrested for smuggling or something, we will install him as the newest deacon of the church. Appreciate your input on that. If you're aware of any summons or warrants against him, do let us know in the next 7 days. Otherwise, next Sunday, on our third Sunday family lunch Sunday, we are going to enjoy, we're going to follow Valentine's Day with a series on the wrath of God. We're going to party at lunch, and we're going to appreciate the blessing of God in this new deacon and his incredible wife, Jeff and Leslie Case. So don't waste your life. Get involved in other people's lives for Jesus' sake. Don't be like Saul. Instead, commit yourself to the one true king, Jesus, who Saul was a very poor, you know, Samuel's murky, isn't it? It's, you know, you just read through it. And there's things you don't understand. There's Ebenezers, and there's death, there's genocide and stuff. It's hard, and it's rife with sin, and it's murky. You realize one of the reasons it's murky is because the whole thing is taking place in a shadow. You don't see things best when they're in shadow. You see them best when they're brightly lit. That's why we use those stupid lights, because we want to focus attention on the speaker, because we think he may have something worth sharing. Our eyes, if they don't have a bright focal point, they wander. When things are murky. Do you know why things are murky in Samuel? Because they're in shadow. And you know who's casting that shadow? It's Jesus. Jesus is casting that shadow. So we find our way and we read about Samuel, we read about Saul, and we're like, wow, there's Jesus. When Jesus comes, we love him and we worship him and we praise him like we did with those incredible songs a little bit ago. And then we go on to serve him. Whether, you know, in the church properly, whether outside in our community, in our homes, you moms, you dads, you obedient and honoring sons and daughters, you're serving the Lord. And that's your first priority, is what's going on in your house. Then you worry about other things. You saw my post, one of our guys, the new head of probation and parole in Josephine County. And I prayed at his service, that at his swearing in, that God would keep his priorities. Number one, his relationship with the Lord. Number two, his marriage. Number three, his three children. And then number four, his important role in that community in law enforcement as it is. Those are the ways to do it. Back in 1979 or so, we met a young man. We were at a church in San Diego, pastored by the guy that I still call my pastor, Alan Collister. I spoke to him this morning, and we remembered meeting Imad. His name was Imad Shahada. My pastor was a pastor who attracted college students. Nancy and I were two of them. I was a college student. And then another one was this Persian kid from Iran, and his name was Imad Shahada. He was bashful. He was painfully shy. Alan and I agreed this morning there would not be a stretch to describe him as painfully shy. He was single, super smart, very humble, real sweet guy. If you had told us in 1979 that God would use that guy to plant one of the most important evangelical mission posts in the Arab world, you know, I would have laughed politely, because it did not seem likely. But he did. He's the author of that note I sent to you by email this week from Jordan, which, as you know, is a tinderbox right now. I want you to meet him and hear a little bit more about what he's done. Have we got that queued up? It's a 16-millimeter film, I think, right? In such a tense environment. That's an example of a life not wasted. Let's pray. Father, we may not be called to go plant a graduate theological school in the middle of the globe's most tense environment. Our calling may be much simpler, may look much more mundane. But that doesn't matter. It's not the degree of... It's not the extremes. It's not the degree of difficulty. It's that we're at work, putting our blessing in justification and your work in sanctification to work in serving other people for your sake in our various roles. Whether it be the rearing of our own children, the rearing of our grandchildren, other people's kids, our contribution in those children, care for seniors, our obedience to our mommy and daddy, our role in supporting missions, our role in being supportive givers. Lord, I just pray that because of our great love for you and our recognition of the fulfillment of the desire for a king that your son Jesus finally was, that we be wholly committed to serving you and not be distracted by golf or by running or by fantasy fiction or by any of these distractions which can so easily consume us and replace what is important and will last forever with what is not important and will evaporate in short order. For your glory and what I know will prove to be our joy forever, amen.